Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to consider the Word of God that was spoken through a foreign missionary, spoken through a man who left behind his profession because God had other plans for him. A man who left the comfort of his own home and his own culture and spoke to people that didn't want to listen to him. And he lived 2,700 years ago, and his name was Amos. What do we know about Amos? Amos was a shepherd, and he tended sycamore fig trees in his homeland of Judah before he was called to go to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, apart from that, we know almost nothing about his family or his background. But through this man, the Lord chose to roar and to thunder a powerful message to Israel. Amos is not a warm and fuzzy book, hence my title this morning, The Lord Roars. And God continues to roar to people through the centuries through this same book, because the same sins of Amos' day are repeated again and again, as we'll see. I'm not actually going to read a particular passage from the book this morning, because from time to time as we go through, I'm going to ask you to turn to a chapter and we'll read a passage of Amos and look at it in its context there. So I will let you know when you need to have your Bible open and what to look at. A bit more about the background to Amos. What was going on in his day? Well, I said he was from Judah, and in Judah, the king was King Uzziah, and I suppose he's best known for reigning for a very, very, very long time. From 792 to 740 BC, that's 52 years, the same king of Judah. And according to 2 Chronicles, King Uzziah was responsible for lots of building and agricultural work, and he had success in war, and I guess hence his very, very long reign. But curiously, at the same time, King Jeroboam II was ruling in Israel, and he also reigned for a very, very long time. He reigned for 40 years, 793 to 753 BC. And that basically covers the time of Amos. But 2 Kings tells us about this King Jeroboam II that he did evil. He didn't turn away from the sins of his forefather, King Jeroboam I, that wicked first king of Israel. But it is recorded about this king that he restored the boundaries of Israel right to their limits. Again, he had success through military campaigns. During his reign, he captured the chief cities of Syria, Damascus and Hamath. He brought Moab and Ammon under Israelite control. Externally, Israel had not looked so powerful for a very long time. Fine homes and palaces were built around the country. The noble classes enjoyed all the spoils of war. But the core of the country was rotten. So yes, on the outside, things couldn't have looked better. But the truth was that socially and religiously, things couldn't have been worse in Israel. And into that situation stepped this shepherd from down south. Not a trained prophet, but a man equipped and sent by God with a message that needed to be heard urgently. And it was urgent because Israel was on a path of destruction. Immediately after Amos comes the ministry of Hosea. And I preached on Hosea a few months ago. And if you remember, Hosea's task was really to blast the last trumpet blast to Israel before destruction came in 722. So with Amos, we are getting close to the end of Israel. I'm going to give a kind of a brief summary of the chapters of Amos and just take us through very quickly before homing in on those 4 points that you'll see outlined in the church bulletin. So now would be a good time to open your Bibles and have a look at Amos chapter 1. And let's look at how the book of Amos begins, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." The Lord roars from Zion. He thunders from Jerusalem. And the message goes out to the surrounding nations. In many ways, the opening of this book really sets the tone. You can immediately see this is not a feel-good book. It's a message of outrage with what is wrong with the world. And it shows us God's heart for people and what is done wrong by people, but against people. And chapter 1 goes on, and we won't read the rest of it, but it goes on to pronounce judgment on Israel's neighbors. You can probably see some of the names of places there. Essentially, the countries of Aram, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab are all condemned for various sins. How do you think Israelites reacted to the message Amos, the Judean, brought to them? Well, up to the end of chapter 1, I think the people of Israel were probably quite happy. It was all judgment on others. It was all judgment on nations that were considered enemies of Israel, that had done things to Israel in their history. Ah, yes, they're getting their comeuppance. And what they receive judgment for are very much sins of social injustice. There's viciousness and lack of compassion in war, selling captives as slaves, killing pregnant women, showing disrespect for the dead. And then we come to verse 2 of chapter... And then maybe verse 2 of chapter 1 would have upset them just a little bit. Because Amos says the Lord's message originates from Zion or Jerusalem, not their capital city of Samaria. That wasn't where God was speaking from. But never mind, because chapter 2 verse 4 would have made them feel a bit better. Have a look at chapter 2 verse 4. And it's like a formula that's been repeated beforehand, talking about the nations. This is what the Lord says: for 3 sins of Judah, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Ah, so Amos came to tell Israel that God was angry with the nations, their hated neighbors, and he was angry with Judah. Amen to that, they must have shouted. Well, there's a story of a woman who attended an evangelistic meeting, and she was delighted when she heard that the preacher was going to talk on the subject of sin. And when he preached against excessive drinking, she cried, "Preach it, brother." And when he denounced tobacco, she shouted, "Amen." And then the minister's third point was a condemnation of gossip. And she turned to the person sitting next to her and said, "Now he's not preaching, he's meddling." I suspect that's how Israel felt when Amos got to the next part of his message, chapter 2, verse 6. And this is what the Lord says: for 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. And suddenly, Amos' hearers would realize that they were not excluded from God's judgment either. God is the God of the whole world. He is aware of all sins in all places, in all hearts, open sins and secret sins. And God is able to point his finger at every single person and every single country without exception, and reveal how far they are below his standards. They shouldn't have been surprised at all that God was going to turn to them as well. But God doesn't just lump Israel together with all the other nations and make a few comments about them, because from this point onwards, he goes on and on and on about what was wrong and unjust and corrupt and defiled with Israel. What made the sins of Israel worse? Well, it's what God goes on to say in the rest of chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 3. And I won't read the verses, but essentially, God is incensed by Israel's sins because of what God has done for them. After all he's done for them, this is how they respond. He reminds them that he rescued them from Israel, from slavery. He led them safely in the wilderness. He defeated those overwhelming inhabitants of Canaan. They and they alone were the chosen family of all the families of the earth to be God's people and to have his law. That's why God was so upset by Israel's sin. And this is just the opening of the book, but the sins of Israel are fleshed out in more detail in the following chapters. Chapters 3 to 6 read like God's argument with Israel. There's more detail of Israel's corruption, especially in matters of social injustice and religious practice. And in chapter 4, the Lord reminds Israel of the punishments and the judgments that he'd already laid upon them from time to time. He talks about famine, drought, locusts, plagues, war, fire. All of that had already come. Yet, as God repeats 5 times, yet you have not returned to me. This is a stubborn people that don't listen to God. And then comes the terrible words of chapter 4, verse 12. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Chapter 5, Amos takes up a lament for Israel, and he pleads with God. And God makes this offer, seek me and live. Verse 14 of chapter 5. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God will be with you, just as you say he is. Seek me and live. By chapter 7, time for judgment has come. And from there to the end of the book, there are 5 visions of judgment that God shows to Amos. God shows Amos a swarm of locusts, but Amos intercedes for Israel. He pleads for them, and God relents. And then God shows him a vision of judgment by fire. And again, Amos intercedes. And again, God relents. But the third time, God shows a plumb line. Now, a plumb line is used by builders to check that, for example, a wall is vertical, so you've got a weight on the end of a string. And because of gravity, you know that it's going to fall straight and true. So God holds up a plumb line to Israel to check if they are straight and true according to his standards. And when he does that, there's no way you can argue with God. Amos doesn't intercede at that point. God's judgment is right, and it is true. But immediately after that vision, there's a little interruption to the flow, because we read about the opposition of a priest called Amaziah. And we'll focus on those verses later. But this priest tries to get Amos deported. He wants to shut him up and get rid of him. But actually, that priest's response to Amos just confirms the vision of the plumb line, that these people are crooked and spiritually ruined and out of shape. And then towards the end of the book, there's the 4th vision, which is a basket of ripe fruit, which means that the time is ripe for judgment. And finally, in chapter 9, there is a vision of God at the temple. And he's not there to bless the people. He looms over it, calling for its destruction, and that the people of Israel be hunted down. And it's a horrifying climax to the book. Or at least it would be, if not for God's mercy, in the very, very final verses of chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, which again we will focus on later. Words of promise and comfort and God's mercy. So we'll come to the main points I want to home in on. I must confess in my preparation that I couldn't help but be conscious that we are at least officially bidding farewell to Yukyong and Lee Min as they go back to the field. And it struck me that Amos was also a man on a mission beyond the comfort zone of his own country. So maybe you'll see that a little bit reflected in my message this morning. But I'm also very aware that this is God's word to all of us here. And whether we seek to serve God in a foreign land, or whether we seek to serve God here in Malaysia, the same points apply. So let's start with two warnings and a third warning. The two warnings are quite long. And then we'll move on to the two encouragements, which are much shorter. So don't worry when you look at your watch, as I'm on the first and second warning, and you think, oh, are we ever going to finish and have lunch? Yes, we will. Don't worry. So the first of two warnings, you'll see it in your outline. Don't confuse prosperity with blessing or religion with God. The first equation, prosperity and blessing, it's a very, very popular theology among, I think, a surprising number of professing Christians today. Or maybe it's not surprising, because actually it's just the attitude of the world that's come into the church. If you're prosperous materially, God is with you. God has blessed you. You're on the right path. All is going well. Well, Israel thought these were good times. There was national peace. There was security. Some people were living very, very comfortably. There was building and expansion. Yet Amos said judgment was coming. And actually, while the rich were getting richer, the poor were just getting trampled on. If we go back to chapter 2, and we're going to focus on some verses. Chapter 2, verse 6. Remember, this is where God says, for the sins of Israel, he will not turn back his wrath. So chapter 2, verse 6, if we continue from the second half of the verse, they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor and upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. The focus is on social injustice. More specifically, the four sins here are selling the poor into slavery, perverting justice of the oppressed, engaging in illicit sexual relations, and taking financial advantage of the unfortunate. Nasty and cruel things to do, and also things that destroy the very fabric of human relationships. And even more than that, of course, they contradict the law and the covenant that was given by God to these people. One of the wonderful things about the Old Testament law, and if you read through books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, if you do, you'll actually find that it's full of provision and protection for the poor and for the needy, for the underprivileged and the financially destitute. God always intended that his people care for those who need such protection. Regardless of position, regardless of status, to value people, because everybody carries the image of God. So at a time of great national success and wealth and security and stability, the needy of the nation didn't need to fear enemies from abroad, but they needed to fear their own countrymen. The ones that should have been the first to show compassion were the ones who were oppressing them. And there is a temptation for those of us living in relative comfort and relative ease to sit back and to respond in this kind of way. Thank you, God, for giving me this and that. Thank you for sparing me from this and that. But not to give a thought to those who are less fortunate. Or even worse, possibly, to look down on those who are more needy and to consider them less blessed by God. Prosperity does not equal blessing. The most prosperous people could be the most heartless. And it's clear from the Bible that God's heart beats loud and clear for the poor and needy, for the oppressed and the enslaved. So the question, of course, is what are we going to do about it? And in what ways can the material blessings that we enjoy be used for the blessing of others It's a weighty question which I can only leave with you. What about religion in Israel? If things were socially in a mess, at least it seemed that religion was thriving. There was worship going on, rituals were being performed, people were making pilgrimages. There were these religious centers around the country, Bethel, Dan, Gilgal, and it seems that some even traveled as far as Beersheba in Judah itself on these religious pilgrimages. But Israel made a mistake with this second equation as well. Religion does not equal God. They had religion. They just didn't have God. We have to be so careful not to fall into that trap as well. We can depend on traditions and rituals. We can say the words that are so familiar. We can go through the motions, whether it's together corporately, whether it's in our personal devotions. But is it God or is it religion? To see what God has to say about this, we're going to focus on some verses in chapter 5. So could you turn to chapter 5? Chapter 5, verses 4 to 6, just three verses. It talks about some of those religious centers, those places of pilgrimage. Chapter 5, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour Bethel. It will have no one to quench it. So first of all, God says, seek me and live. And then he tells them not to go to those religious places. Bethel means house of God, and it was where Jacob had his life-changing encounter with God. He met with God. He called it the house of God. But Amos says, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Forget the house of God if you don't have God. Don't elevate a place, a building, or a location, or indeed anything that you associate with the presence of God, anything. Just make sure you've got God himself. God says Bethel will be reduced to nothing. The house of God might collapse, but make sure you've put your trust in God himself. And then the next place he mentions is Gilgal. Gilgal was the first place the Israelites came to in the Promised Land when they crossed the River Jordan. They camped there. They performed the circumcision there. Symbolically, it represents entry into the Promised Land or possession of all that God has promised. Finally, we've got it. We're in Gilgal. But what does it say in verse 5? God says, Gilgal will surely go into exile. So from Promised Land to exile. And without God, you might as well be a million miles from where God wants you to be. And then there's Beersheba, a place of pilgrimage where the patriarchs had journeyed through. And each time they passed through, they received a promise from God, something like, I will be with you. But now God says, do not journey to Beersheba. Don't go there anymore. Forget your pilgrimages. If you think God will simply promise to be with you because you perform some ritual or tradition. Religion that is all about being in the right place or doing the right thing or saying the right words is just meaningless. And God says later in the chapter, seek good, not evil, that you may live. And then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Well, that was the first warning. And the second warning, I've put it as expect to be misunderstood. When we bring the words of God to the world. We can expect opposition and misunderstanding. We don't want it, we don't like it, we don't seek it out. We may try to minimize it in some ways, but at the end of the day, we can expect it. I think the attacks on churches in around Malaysia has probably woken up a lot of Christians, just at least to the fact that there is a reality of opposition and misunderstanding that at other times may have just been under the surface. So let's not be surprised. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." And I don't know if you follow this in the news, but in the last few days there was a big debate and a lot of angry words shared because in the US a man named Brit Hume, and I think he's a Fox News reporter, I'm not 100% sure, but he was on TV on a panel talking about Tiger Woods. And this Brit Hume is a Christian, and apparently he said publicly that Tiger Woods, who is a Buddhist, and I just found that out recently, Tiger Woods would do well to turn to Christianity. And what was the immediate reaction? Public outrage. How dare someone criticize another person's religion? How dare someone abuse the opportunity given to them on TV to promote their own religion above another? Well, the outrage is irrational. Surely freedom of speech allows people at least to explain and promote their own religion. And actually, if you take the trouble to find out exactly what he said, you'll see that it was an even more irrational response. His words were, and I hope I've got this quote right, "Tiger Woods is said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith." The truth is, even Buddhists don't argue with this because Buddhists don't have a concept of a personal God who forgives sin. You don't go to Buddhism to get forgiveness for your sins. They don't even have a concept of sin in the same way that we do. If Tiger Woods is looking for forgiveness and redemption, why should he look to Buddhism? Why shouldn't he look to Christianity? Anyway, it seems plain to me there is strong opposition to the message of Christianity, and even in America. And it matters very little whether the message of Christianity is rightly understood or not. It's just opposed. Amos faced stiff opposition because of the words he brought to Israel. And that opposition is really personified in the little story of what happened between Amaziah, the priest, and Amos in chapter 7. So let's go to chapter 7 and look at what happened. Because I think if we consider what Amaziah says, we understand a bit better what the world is thinking and saying to Christians. So chapter 7. And starts at verse 12, where Amaziah speaks to Amos. Chapter 7, verse 12. He starts by saying, "Get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah." So first of all, there is a sense that, Amos, you're a foreigner. You're a foreigner, you've got a foreign god. Go back to your land, go back to your people, stick to your own turf, your own kind. We don't need your foreign God here. Can't you see that we are religious people? Keep your personal faith to yourself. I suppose the irony was that Amos had really only traveled a few kilometers, not even probably 100 kilometers north to speak these words. And the God he was representing was supposed to be the God of Israel anyway. But it's such a common response today. You have your God, I have mine. I'm Chinese, so I'm a Buddhist. I'm Malay, so I'm a Muslim. And so on and so forth. And we'll have to deal with that attitude for probably forever. But we must always remember that God of the Bible claims to be the God of the whole world. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Our scriptures trace the history of our faith to before the world was created. How can he just be our God and no one else's? It doesn't make sense. And next, Amaziah says in the second half of verse 12, "Earn your bread there in Judah. Do your prophesying there." And immediately, Amaziah implies that Amos must be paid. Earn your bread there. Speak your words there. They'll pay you. No problem. He must be a professional prophet. He does this for a living, maybe a good living, saying a few words to the people, sounding very authoritative. "The Lord saith," share some comforting promises, and then give your bank account details. I wouldn't be surprised if Amaziah himself had a good living as a priest in Bethel, had a good salary from his job or whatever else he extorted from the poor. Was Amos in it for the money? Did he gain anything materially by spending 10 years in Israel? Absolutely not. He responds in 7 verse 14, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Amos actually left his profession behind. He left his livelihood. I don't know, maybe he was given a few gifts along the way to support him. But actually, he'd given up all job security. Sending a missionary overseas with some support doesn't make them well-paid professionals who can make a comfortable career out of God's work. I'm sure they lose all kinds of other benefits, security, comfort, probably in ways that most of us have never experienced. And besides missionaries, do we get any material benefit out of sharing the gospel with others? Of course not. Do I make any money out of preparing and preaching sermons? No. And I'm glad I don't, because it would probably corrupt every word from my mouth. We don't do these things for payment. But people become suspicious of our motives, don't they? When we try to talk to them about our faith, they wonder what the ulterior motive is. But the truth is, we do it out of a sense of duty for God. We do it out of love for others. We do it because we've seen and tasted that the Lord is good. And why should we withhold that from family or friends or anyone else? No, the world misunderstands us and our motives. Finally, Amaziah says in 7 verse 13, "Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." And his words make it sound like Amaziah is rejecting Amos. But if he stopped and thought about what he'd actually said, he wasn't rejecting Amos, he was rejecting God. Just think about what he said. He's in Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And he says, "Don't prophesy in the house of God, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." There's irony dripping from the words. Don't bring God's word into God's house, because it's not God's house at all. It's actually the king's. So this is the third misunderstanding. People think they're rejecting you. They may think they're rejecting your ideas, your personal faith. They're not. They're rejecting God. And that is the root of all opposition to Christianity. People don't want God. Sinful human nature is wired such that God is the last person they want. Look at Adam and Eve and how they hid from God the minute they brought sin into the world. He was absolutely the last person they wanted to see on that day. And nothing's really changed today. So for these reasons, expect opposition. Expect to be misunderstood. But also be reminded of the root of the reasons for it. But I don't want to just deflate you today with what I've said. So let's also draw encouragement from the life of Amos. And the first of two reasons I say that is because God equips his servants. And these are the shorter points, okay? Precisely because Amos was just a simple shepherd and not a professional prophet, I am encouraged by him. He was clearly enabled to speak powerfully, even without a family history in being a prophet, or indeed without any formal training of his own. He was equipped by God. He knew his equipping came from God. And there's no other way that, I mean, there's no way that Amos would have gone on such a suicidal mission if he wasn't convinced of that. He says, "The Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" He didn't really need anything else. Now, maybe the Lord hasn't taken all of us from our careers. Well, please don't assume, because we're a small church and yes, we have 4 full-time missionaries, that God's finished with sending people and we've met our quota. I don't think so by a long way. But I think that's also another sermon. But the Lord has taken you from a self-centered life. He has taken you from a sinful life. He's taken you from an ungodly life. He's taken you from a self-destructive life. He's taking you from a meaningless life. And he has said to you, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age." He equips you. He equips me for that task. Whatever background, whatever profession, whatever character, whatever temperament. Amos is one of many examples in the Bible of the grace that God gives people. And whatever they're lacking, he gives them to serve him. And I draw encouragement from that. And the second encouragement and the final point this morning comes from the promises at the end of Amos in chapter 9. To be honest, about 95% of this book is about sin and judgment. But the final 5% is so crucial to help us get the big picture here. And we've seen up till now that the whole world is under judgment. Even those who seem to be prosperous and religious are under judgment. We've seen the rottenness in people's hearts, the sins against one another. We've seen how the vulnerable of society are at the receiving end of the worst sins. And we've seen how God's word comes and speaks against that sin. And when it does, there's opposition and misunderstanding. And it would be tempting at that point to just give up and cry in dismay that, "God, this is hopeless. Why even bother with this world anymore? Why go out there and speak to anyone else? Sin in the world gets worse. No one listens to Christian opinion or values it. Outreach is often fruitless. What is the point? Even if you equip us, God, what is the point?" And I think that's why the end of chapter 9 is there. Because there is hope. There is hope of a remnant. Maybe a small number, but they will be restored and they will be faithful to God. So even after all the words of judgment, we rest on God's promise that he will restore his people. Have a look at chapter 9 and I'll show you where I'm thinking about. Chapter 9, verses 11 through to the end, through to 15. Maybe I'll just read the first couple of verses. "In that day," verse 11, "in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things." The same God who, in a few verses earlier, threatens to strike the pillars of the temple, now promises to repitch David's fallen tent. He'll bring back his people from exile. And he promises to establish them and they'll never be uprooted again. And there is imagery here that he will reverse all the punishment coming on Israel, and there'll be greater abundance. And there is agricultural images of plants and crops and grapes and wine and all these things that indicate blessing in the Old Testament vocabulary. But it's not just Israel that God talks of, because 9 verse 12 talks of all the nations that bear my name. And no longer one chosen race, but all the nations. Yukong and Limin take great encouragement in the fact that God has planned a place for all people of all nations in his final glorious restoration. That includes Uyghurs as much as any other group. Whatever opposition you face, there are some of those people that God has chosen, and God has an eternal home for them as well. I can't really think of a better way to conclude this message this morning than that encouragement, that although many may not respond or seem to respond, even when we are faithful to God's calling, the Lord who roars is also the Lord who has a remnant for himself. And it's a remnant consisting of all nations that bear his name. And I want to finish with that encouragement as we serve God and trust God for that final outcome. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the words that roar through the mouth of Amos and still speak today to sins in our world. Indeed, Lord, even sins in our own heart. But we see your heart, your compassion for the poor and the needy. Help us to have that same kind of heart, Lord. Remind us also about the trap of depending on religion to be our God, when, Lord, we should treasure you above all things. And thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that in the face of opposition and misunderstanding, you equip us to serve you in this world. And you send us out with that promise of a final, glorious hope that you are preparing a place, not just for us, but for many more people of different nations, so that those that we try to reach, we can be confident, Lord, there are some who are called by your name. Thank you in Jesus' name.